Well, it's something that dramatically changes our perception of things. I guess what I'm talking about is well illustrated in a TV ad I saw. I don't think it was that long ago. It would have been in the last 12 months, 18 months or so. There was a TV ad where you see this guy pounding on the window of a car, and there's a woman sitting in the front seat. And you can see on this guy's face that he was really animated. I mean, he was really, it looked like he was furious. And he was just banging on this window, and straight away, because that's all you could see in the image, you thought this was road rage and that this woman was in a lot of trouble. And yet, when the camera panned out and you took in the whole scene, it was a traffic accident and the car had begun to burn on fire. And so the guy was actually trying to save her. But you don't understand that until you see the whole context. And so context is a very, very important thing. You know, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. And we get this wonderful prophecy that we just read a moment ago. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But the thing is, we don't really appreciate that promise until we put it into its context. You really have to understand in what context that promise came, and then we really understand it for ourselves. Because believe it or not, in a way, we are in the same context today as the people were who first received it. So let's take a look at the context originally as to those people who first heard this promise. It begins with Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel, so God's people. But it was a rebellious nation. It was a people that were turning their backs on God. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and take a look at the first 15 verses, you find that God lodges a complaint against Israel. And he calls them a stiff-necked and arrogant and rebellious nation. And it wasn't because they had failed to worship. Israel, in fact, had kept up all of the sacrifices. They had continued to worship God as he had prescribed. But the problem was that they were two-timing. We all know the term two-timing, don't we? If you have a husband and wife together, two-timing means that one of them is being unfaithful to the other and having a bit of a flirt on the side. Okay? Israel was committing spiritual adultery. They were keeping up all of the sacrifices, but on the side, they were worshipping other gods. They had their idols and everything else, and they were making sacrifices to those idols as well. It's almost as though it was a bet each way. You know how they do that these days with the betting? Okay, so they thought, oh, well, we'll worship God as we've always known him, but just in case these are gods as well, we'll also worship them. And that was rebellion as far as God was concerned, because he had commanded that there was only one God, and him alone should they worship. So they were two-timing. They were committing spiritual adultery. In fact, the nation was so dense spiritually, so thick in the head, God said they were worse than a donkey. You see that in chapter 1, verse 3. He said, a donkey knows its owner. A donkey knows where it finds its feed in the manger. But Israel doesn't know. Israel doesn't understand. And of course, what God was saying was, the donkey knows its owner, but Israel doesn't know its God. Okay, so they're a lot thicker than a donkey. Not very flattering, is it? Okay, and it goes on in verse 4 of chapter 1 to say that they had turned their backs on God. Can you imagine that? You got this majestic, holy God who had saved them from Egypt, had saved them from many enemies, brought them into the promised land, and what did they do to this God?
Turned their backs on him.
Didn't want anything to do with him, really, as the way that he said he wanted to be worshipped. And so what you find in Isaiah 1 to 9, and we're looking at chapter 9 today, is that God, through the prophet, pronounces judgment on Israel. God basically says, enough. Now I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And in the context that we're looking at, we find that Israel was in great distress. There were enemies from the north that were threatening to come into Israel and right down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to invade it and take it over. Okay, these are the two kings mentioned in chapter 8. So what did the king do, King Ahaz? Does he turn to God, as the kings of the past did? You know, King David, whenever there was a problem, he inquired of the Lord and he asked for God to help. Solomon did the same. So what does King Ahaz do? He doesn't turn to God. Remember, the nation turned its back on him. And so he does what most nations do, what most kings do. He decided to try and make alliances. And so he sought to get help. And so what you find is that he ignores the promise that God would provide for his people and take care of them. And he turns to Assyria as an ally so that Assyria would deal with the enemy. So what you find is that Egypt begins to sweep into the land in chapter 7, verse 18. And Israel calls on Assyria to fend off Egypt. Well, not only do they do that, but what they do, Assyria then is going to take over the land. God says, I'm going to use Assyria, the one that you relied on instead of me, and they're going to take over. They're going to take you away. And so with impending judgment, Israel is placed in gloom. Okay? It's not a nice place. Can you imagine in World War II being in Europe and knowing about the Nazi blitzkriegs and you know that you're next? It's not a light spirit, is it? You don't feel real good. There's a sense of impending gloom. Okay? We had that here in Australia in World War II, didn't we? When those midget submarines attacked Sydney, when Darwin got attacked, when Broome got attacked, there was a sense of gloom over the nation. Of course, there was an expected invasion. And so God pronounces judgment, and so the nation faces gloom, distress, and darkness. As it goes on to say in chapter 9, they would become a people living in the shadow of death. Okay? In chapter 8, 21, 22, at the end of the chapter I read to you, it says there, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they'll become enraged and, looking upward, that is, looking up into the sky, they'll curse their king and their God. Fancy that. They'll curse their king and their God. Then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So not a very comforting prophecy, was it? Okay, but that's what Isaiah was told to bring to the people of Israel, to tell them that that's what was going to come upon them. I said a moment ago that our context is similar to Israel's context. First of all, that's true because once more, the world in which you and I live is heading towards judgment. Okay, remember Israel had turned its back on God and therefore God pronounced judgment upon it, and therefore there was gloom and distress and darkness. Okay, our world once more is heading towards judgment. And what has the world done for the most part? Turned its back on God. Okay. So much of Australia, so much of the world, if at all, pays lip service. You know, you'll see the churches filling up at Christmas. And heaps of people that never go to church will be there on Christmas Day. Okay? But it's just a show, isn't it? It's just lip service. It's not really in their hearts to worship God. And you find that at Easter, you find that at Good Friday, the churches fill up, but then they empty again for the rest of the year. Okay? Today we live in a nation that has turned its back on God. In 2 Peter 3:7, we're told, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God says, I have another day when judgment will come upon the earth. So, first of all, that's one way we live in a similar context to Israel. We live in the context of coming judgment. The other thing is that the relationship between God and his world has been broken. And you see that especially in the peace child. Remember we read that passage, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he'll be the Prince of Peace. Okay? When you take a look at the peace child, who is Jesus, how do we know that this relationship with God is broken? Well, remember before Jesus departed to heaven, before the crucifixion, he was talking to the disciples about what was going to happen to them when he was gone. Listen to what he said. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now here's the child that became Jesus, the Son of God, with his mission leading towards the cross. And what does the world think of Jesus? It hated him, to the point that it crucified him. Okay? And Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Okay? But again, you see that that's an example of the world turning its back on God. They crucified his son. And so our world really is in gloom and distress and darkness. Let me read this passage to you from 2 Timothy 3, 1-4 and see how true this is. And we know, if you just take a look at these parties that the kids hold and they put it on Facebook and you see these 150, 200 kids turning up and they just trash people's cars and houses. You've seen that, haven't you, on TV? Okay. This is the sort of world we're now living in. And look what it says here in 2 Timothy 3, 1-4 and see whether the picture fits. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. The last days are the days you and I are living in, just before the return of Jesus. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Reckon that looks like our world? So our context is pretty much the same as Israel then, wasn't it? Because it was exactly the same in Israel's day. One of the biggest beefs that God had with Israel was that they didn't look after the oppressed. They didn't look after the orphan. They didn't look after the widow. In fact, what they did, they fleeced the orphan and they fleeced the widow. They saw them as easy prey to steal money from and to make a living out of. Okay? So Israel was like that, but we find here in 2 Timothy it's going to be the same but worse. And we certainly see that happening in the world today, don't we? So we're in the same sort of context. But the beautiful thing about our passage, it speaks about light coming in to break up the darkness. Okay? And as you take a look at this wonderful prophecy about light coming into darkness, we have to note there are two classes of people in that original context. When you take a look at Israel receiving this promise for the first time, we find, first of all, you've got faithful people in Israel. Okay? Like today, not everyone behaves like those youths do at those parties. And you know, they come in and they storm those parties and whatever else. Not everyone does a home invasion. Not everyone robs a bank. Okay? Not everyone gets involved in domestic violence. Remember, in Australia, the most dangerous place in Australia is not the local park. It's the home. Okay? Still is, believe it or not. But not everyone's like that. So you find in Israel that not everyone was unfaithful to God. Not everyone had turned their back on him. Okay, and yet they were hearing this prophecy that this was about to happen, that this army was about to be invaded. They weren't going to be spared. They were going to be taken off into captivity with everybody else. Okay, so they needed to hear something that would comfort them, something that would help them through. But on the other hand, there were the rebellious ones. They were the ones that had turned their back on God. They lived as though nothing was going to happen, that nothing was going to change. And when reality dawned, they were going to suffer the penalty for their spiritual adultery. And so you can imagine for both, those who believed in God and worshipped him alone, and those who turned their back on him, for both, it was a time of gloom. It was a time of distress. And you find that exactly today. We believe, don't we? And yet we take a look at our world, and so often we can get downhearted, don't we? And we can bemoan what's going on. You hear people say all the time, what is it with the world today? You know, it's really, really bad. And the Bible says it's going to get worse. Okay? But you also today have those who turn their back on God. For God's people, not so much for those who turn their back on him, but for God's people, there was a promise that when all this happened, that they would have something to hold on to. And it was because of God's great love that we get this wonderful prophecy. Again, you take a look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and it reads of this great light. A great light has dawned. A great light has come in the midst of the darkness. And it will bring in a whole new day. And it describes it as being such a fantastic thing that it's like joy. It will bring joy to the God's people like at the end of a harvest. Now, you can imagine with all the harvests going on here at the moment in the wheat belt. Okay? When the harvest is finally brought in, it's January, all right? Everything's in. And everyone, you know, knows that they're going to be able to cover their debts. There's going to be great rejoicing, okay? Everyone's going to be relieved, you know, there's going to be celebration. The Jews knew how to do it better than us. Today, most farmers will rejoice by going off for a holiday, and that's it. In Israel, they used to have special feasts where the whole people would come together and celebrate the end of harvest. And they would give thanks to God for everything that they had received. And so that's what it brings, that it speaks of, that in the midst of this darkness, this light will come and the joy will be such, it will be like the end of harvest. It also speaks of that joy being like the end of war and sharing the booty. In those days, if you were invaded and you had to go to war, when you won the war, everything that belonged to your enemies became yours. All their gold, all their silver, all their houses, all their possessions became yours. So if you overcame an enemy that was trying to destroy you, then you had this big festival again and you shared the booty, you shared the loot. Okay? That was a time of great rejoicing and relief. And it says here, when this child is born, this light's going to come upon the nation and this joy is going to be like this. And then finally, it also talks about freedom from the enemy. You know, every robe dipped in blood, every boot that was used, you know, for the warrior to fight the war, all this will be rolled up and done away with. And there will be liberty, there will be freedom. It still reminds me when I read that passage of that picture of that guy in Sydney. I can't remember if it was after World War I or World War II. But you know the guy that's dancing in the street with the trams? Iconic image, isn't it? Remember the joy, the sheer joy that people had that the war was over. Here you've got it. A light will come, a great light that will shatter the darkness. It will be as when the enemy's been overcome, when war is over. The joy will be like that. And so the nation facing judgment is called upon to put its hope in God, that God will bring this light into the world to overcome the gloom and darkness. And of course, the light is the child. Why is this going to happen? Why is this joy going to be there? When you go to that verse concerning the child, it says, for to us. When you read the word for, it's saying, this is the reason for the joy. This is where the light comes from. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. Okay? And so this great joy is focused upon the birth of a child. And we know from chapter 7, this child is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Can you imagine in the context of the people then, facing the Assyrians and their nation about to be taken over, and then they being taken into captivity? Can you imagine how important it was for them to hear that God would be with them? Even though it was going to be so dark for hundreds of years, yet God would be with them. They had something to hold on to. And so the child was going to be born called Emmanuel, God with us. And then look at the names given to the child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See, this is what the people needed to hear. This child wasn't just going to be human. This child was going to be God. He carries the names of God and he carries the characteristics of God. Wonderful Counselor. A counselor is someone who comforts you, isn't it? Right? Who gets you through difficult times. If you lose someone, you know, in death, quite often people go through what we call grief counseling. Or if a train driver hits someone on the track who shouldn't be there, they undergo trauma counseling. Okay? Police who go to a scene and there's been a shooting or whatever else, they go through trauma counselling. This child will be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll bring comfort to people. And he's Mighty God. He's not a human alone, but he's also Mighty God, Eternal Father. There again, speaking of the deity of the child. And then, of course, and this is what the people needed to hear, the Prince of Peace. Remember, God was coming in judgment. His anger was going to be unleashed on the nation. There was war between God and Israel. But through this child, peace would come between God and his people. He would deal with their sins forever. And so it's the promised king. This one will sit on David's throne forever. Now, when you take a look at the angel coming to Joseph and Mary, what did the angel say? This is the one who will sit on his father's throne. Okay, and the father, of course, is David. Okay, and so this is the one that we find promised all through the ages since then. Now, Israel might have asked in their context, well, how do we know this is going to be the case? We can see the Assyrians. We can see they're going to come invade our land. And in their captivity, they would see their oppressors. Okay, how do we know that this is going to be true? And it says, because God himself will accomplish it. Okay, they were going to pass through a really difficult time. They had to look outside of themselves to one greater who could bring all this about. And of course, only God could. And so they were being given an answer to a question that they were going to be asking themselves. Can we really believe this is true? And the answer is yes, because God will do it. And so when we take a look at this wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 9, we see that Israel was taught to long for this child. We sang it, didn't we? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Okay, and then we also sang, come thou long expected Jesus, come and set thy people free. Okay, Israel was taught to long for the Christ. Okay, and they understood that he was God's solution to their distress and their darkness. And you see that this went on through centuries. For thousands of years, the people were taught to long for the one to come. And you see that especially with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist was the one who came to announce the coming of Jesus? And it says there in Luke 3:15, the people were waiting expectantly, that is the people of Israel, the same people. You know, these are the generations later, the same people that the original prophecy was given to. It says, the people waiting expectantly and all were wondering in their hearts if John, that's John the Baptist, might possibly be the Christ. See, they had it in their minds. The announcement of John's birth, everyone says, this is going to be a special child. No, his mum was way beyond childbearing age and she's going to have a kid. Okay, and then when the child is born, the events surrounding it obviously marked him out to be special. And so people were asking the question, is this the Christ? But they've been asking that question for thousands of years. Is this the Christ? And so they coped looking forward for the coming that God had promised. And in Isaiah 9:2 we read, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And when you go on in that chapter that we read, it talks about Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did Jesus appear? Where did he conduct his ministry? In Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay. We talked about us sharing the same context. And we see this wonderful promise that was given to Israel. So, since we have a similar context, how does that promise affect us today? Do we celebrate like the joy at the end of harvest, like the end of war? What should this passage mean to us? Well, first of all, let's remember that as we prepare for Christmas, to celebrate Christmas, we don't look forward to the coming of Jesus for the first time. We're looking backwards, aren't we? He came some 2,000 years ago. So we have to remember that. And that's why one of the songs we sing at Christmas is, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Okay? So let's understand that first of all. We're no longer looking forward to this coming. We have joy to the world. Why? Because God kept his word. Christ has come. So yes, we should be filled with joy. Not just on Christmas Day, but every day of the year. Because Christ is no longer a promise, but a reality. But we do have a similar context in that there is a sense that we are waiting for his coming. And that's, of course, his second coming. Remember, it says that on the clouds of heaven, he'll come back with the sound of a trumpet and all the angels. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then the judgment books will be opened. Okay, and then you get judgment day. The judgment I was telling you about a bit earlier in the sermon. And so we too are in that context of, yes, he's come, but we also know that he's coming. And we've been warned the days ahead are going to be difficult. They are going to be days of darkness. It says in one passage in Scripture that it's going to be so difficult upon the earth that for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Okay? In other words, God says, I don't think they're going to be able to bear it. I'm going to shorten the days so that they will last to the end. Okay? And so we also have this coming, but with impending darkness coming upon the world. And so as we wait, we live in a world upon which God is even now unleashing his wrath, and in which people still ignore the warnings. See, Israel didn't listen to the warnings of the prophet Isaiah, did they? They didn't repent. They didn't say sorry. They kept going their way, and so the judgment came. The same is happening today. The world is being told that Christ is coming, and the world says, nah, it's a myth. It's just stories. Christians who believe in this stuff need a crutch to lean upon. They're weak. We're strong. We don't need a crutch. We don't believe in all that stuff. And that's why most of the world doesn't go to church. But in Revelation 9:20-21, we get that reinforced that the world today is just like Israel in Isaiah's day. It says there, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols they cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. The world has kept going on, turning its back on God, and the judgment came. And that's what you and I are living in, a world that has still turned its back on God, even though the warnings are there. And so what do we find ourselves as in this context? We're like the faithful Israelites in the midst of an unfaithful nation. And remember what God did? He gave them the promise for them, that they would be comforted, because when Israel got invaded, they'd be caught up in that. Okay, and so it is that all of us, faithful and unfaithful alike, are going to get caught up in a world that's going down the tube. Okay, but you and I, each Christmas especially, are reminded that God is with us. Not to despair. Christ is coming, the second coming, and he will take us home. And all this stuff will be over one day. And so what we need to do this Christmas is to remember the peace child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And remember, this is the Prince of Peace. Okay? What you and I have to understand again today is that while God is angry with the world and his judgment's going to fall upon the world, he's not angry with us. And his judgment's not going to fall upon us. Okay, we have to live with the circumstances of the judgment, but when judgment day comes, you and I, because we believe in Jesus, are going to be pronounced innocent, and we're going to be welcomed home. Okay, and as we pass through all the difficulties, because we still have this life to live, don't we? And there are going to be times of gloom and distress. The Lord says, when you go through it, remember me. I'm with you. I'll help you. Okay. And so as we celebrate Christmas, we look forward to the second coming, and we look forward to the coming not of a child, but of a king. Jesus returns as the King of Glory. And so he will judge the unfaithful, but for the faithful, he gives a special promise. And so let me read to you as we finish today from Luke 21, 26 to 28. It's a picture of Jesus' return. And again, you see the two camps, those who've turned their back on God and those who've never turned their back, who remain faithful. And look what it says about Jesus' return for the two groups. And we know what group we belong to, don't we? We belong to the faithful group. Okay? Look what it says. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for their heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And so you get this wonderful picture. Most of the world, when Jesus comes the second time, is going to be terrified. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about people finding caves in which to hide. Others will be calling upon the mountains to cover them. You know, landslides cover us so that we don't have to see Jesus coming back. But for those who've been faithful, what does it say? Don't be terrified. Don't look for cover. But stand up. Stand up straight. Look into heaven, because the day of your redemption has arrived. Jesus has come back and you're going home. Okay? So that was the context of this prophecy. And it was a word of hope to the faithful. We live in a similar context. We're the faithful in an unfaithful world. And God says, terrible things are going to happen to this world, but I'm with you. And one day Jesus is going to return and your redemption will be there. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that as we live in a difficult world and we see all sorts of problems around about us and all sorts of dangers too, that indeed, O Lord, we have this comfort that you know about it, you know that we are your people and that we have not turned our backs on you. And we pray that you'll fill our hearts with joy in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he has come and that he is coming again. And so whatever we have to face in this life, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us this strength, give us this hope and this encouragement in the knowledge that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And even as he promised before he went to the cross, that he will not leave us as orphans in this world, that you never leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, we pray, comfort us as we live this hard life, and help us to look forward to Jesus' return, when one day the books will be opened, that those who have turned their backs on you will be judged once and for all. But for those to whom you have given faith and remain faithful, that indeed, Lord, you will take them home. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.